Thank you very much. It's good to be with you once again.
Come from a different place this morning than when I came in March, and as our brother has just intimated, now have a second child. So it's been an interesting week, somewhat disturbed, but the Lord has been good, and my wife and the little girl Susanna, her nickname is Wilhelmina, which is a Dutch name, my wife being Dutch, they're both doing very well, but it would have been a lot to ask of them to drag them all the way down to Sussex for 14 or 15 hours, so they've had to stay in Suffolk. But we meet together today to worship the Lord, and as we come to do that, let me just read a few verses from Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Let us all pray. A gracious and eternal, most holy Lord God, we venture again as thy gathered people into thy presence, and we thank thee for the access that thou hast given to us, that the way is open through the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that the veil has been rent in two, and the way into the holiest of all is now made clear. Our Father, we come then with joyful hearts to worship thee for all that thou art to us and all that thou hast done, chiefly in granting us salvation through thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we assemble together on this thy day to give thee the praise and adoration of our hearts, to thank thee for all thy loving kindness towards us. And we pray, our God, that thou wouldst favour us today once more with thy presence, that we may know our God to be near to us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, and near to us by the power of the Holy Ghost. So be with us, we pray, help us as we worship thee, and do we ask of thee, take from us the sense and awareness of our sins, for we confess we have fallen short again this week, come short, our God, in so many respects, and yet we thank thee that thou art a God who delights in mercy, a God who has rich abundance of redemption to give to thy people. And so, Lord, we come pleading the merits of our Saviour, and asking that thy grace and peace may be shed forth upon us in abundance. So hear us, our God, we pray. Seal to us all the blessings of the gospel, for we ask these things in the name and for the sake of our glorified, exalted and precious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing to God's praise the hymn number 51. Hymn number 51, and you'll notice that this was originally composed by one of the church fathers, Ambrose. He was Bishop of Milan and was also a great influence upon the great Augustine of Hippo, contended for the faith against those that brought in heresies, particularly concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great thing to be able to sing, knowing that thousands of years ago, the saints of God meeting on the first day of the week were singing these same words, albeit in a different language. O Jesus, Lord of heavenly grace, thou brightness of thy Father's face, thou fountain of eternal light, whose beams disperse the shades of night. And what follows? Hymn number 51.
Thank you.
Bibles, friends, and turn with me, first of all, in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Psalms and Psalm 71. And then we'll be turning in the New Testament to Peter's second epistle and the first chapter. But first of all, reading from Psalm 71. Let us hear the word of God together. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honour all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him, persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous work. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things? O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. And then reading in the New Testament, the second epistle of Peter and the first chapter, and we will read from verse 1 to 11. To Peter chapter 1 from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we thank the Lord for his word and pray that he will bless it to all of our hearts. We further sing to God's praise the hymn number 258. 258. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Hymn number 258.
Before the throne.
let us now come in the confidence of the truth of that hymn to the throne of grace. Let us all pray together. Lord our God, we do bless thee for what we have just sung. Not, Lord, that it's simply the words of a person, but Lord, how it so beautifully captures the everlasting truth of thy gospel. We thank thee, our God, most of all, for the one of whom that hymn speaks, of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our God, that in thine eternal wisdom, thou art pleased to look on him, the one whose name is love, but the one who is altogether just and righteous, to look on him, and by looking on him to pardon the sinner. That sinner am I, who on Jesus rely, and come to God for the pardon that thou canst not deny. Lord, we thank thee once again for the wonderful truths of the gospel, and for our Saviour who has given himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. We rejoice once again on this Sabbath morning in what thou hast done in order to save us from sin, destruction, and despair, and to grant us hope, good hope, through grace, that at the last we shall be vindicated at Christ's bar, not, Lord, because of anything in us, for we are altogether sinners, but only for that faith righteousness, that righteousness imputed to us through faith, that righteousness which is Christ alone. That is all our confidence, Lord. We do not place any confidence in the flesh. We renounce such confidence. We renounce confidence in men, even great men as the world counts them, but look only and solely at our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then, our God, that as we meet together this morning and indeed later today, that Christ in all his glory, all his excellency, all his supremacy and beauty would be made known unto us. We pray, our God, that our conversation will be of him, that what we say, not only in this service but even throughout the day, Lord, help us to center our thoughts and our words and our actions in him. May he be to us as the one who is altogether lovely, the one who is precious, the one who is the chiefest among 10,000. Lord, we ask thee that thou wouldst call forth from our souls true love and devotion to thee, our God, and to delight in Christ our Saviour. Lord, we know that of ourselves we cannot bring these things forth, and so we pray that thou wouldst send forth, even afresh this morning, the Holy Ghost into our hearts, that he may enliven us and quicken us and stir us up to acts of faith and devotion and love, and that the glory would then be to the triune God, the Father who has called us and sent his Son into the world, the Son who has suffered and bled and died and risen again on our behalf, and the Spirit who comes and makes these things real and applies them to the soul of the one whom God has set his love upon. Lord, we rejoice then in thee, our God, and in thy salvation. We thank thee for one another, and we thank thee that thou hast brought us safely through another week and kept us, provided for us in so many different ways. We thank thee that we have been able to trace thy hand of providence and of mercy and of guidance in our lives, and we come to bless thee for all that thou hast done, even in the week past. Lord, we have been out in the world, in the humdrum of life, and it rejoices our hearts to awaken on the Sabbath day, to know that we can go and be with those that are our kindred, and most of all to go and to worship our God. And we pray that we, by thy grace, may enter into our rest today. We thank thee that there remaineth a rest unto the people of God. And Lord, may we find that rest today in our Saviour as we turn from the busyness of this world and find it in him. We pray for one another, whether, Lord, we are young or old, and we have read there in Psalm 71 of the psalmist reflecting upon his life in his youth, but then now being grey-headed. We thank thee thou art the same God to all, rich in mercy both to young and to old. And we pray that if we need strength, Lord, for the demands of youth, then, Lord, that thou wouldst grant that to us, that thou wouldst keep us from the wiles and temptations of the devil that are peculiar to those that are in their youth. But, Lord, if we be more elderly and we have need of strength because we find our strength failing and the demands of the body, the infirmity of the flesh, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst meet us with thine all-sufficient grace there in that need as well. Or if, Lord, we are somewhere in between, then, Lord, we know that thou wilt be the help of thy people. We do pray for this congregation here. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for maintaining them during weeks and months past since we were last together in this way, and we pray that thou wouldst go on to preserve a gospel witness in this place. Do build thy people up, Lord. We pray that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would abound in virtue and godliness and holiness, and that the light that is in them would be seen by many, and seeing that light, that some would come to the light, even though that light shows that they are in darkness, shows that their deeds are evil. Yet, Lord, drawn effectually by thy grace, they will come by means of the witness of thy people to trust in the same common Lord and Saviour. And so we pray to be building thy church here in Hailsham and in the surrounding villages. We pray to call many out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. Oh Lord, what a transformation the gospel brings. How we could never have envisaged it until it happened. But Lord, now it has happened. What a tremendous thing it is. Forgive us, Lord, if at times we forget or overlook the grandeur of what thou hast done for us in Christ, and what thou art still able to do for souls that are lost in their sins. But we pray to be working, extending the kingdom of Christ here in this place. We pray for thy people in every place. We know there are others of thy people meeting here in Hailsham this morning and throughout the county of East Sussex and further afield. Lord, we ask thee that thou wouldst grant thy people thy blessing. These are challenging and difficult days that we find ourselves in, and we ask of thee that thou wouldst keep us faithful unto thee, and that we would follow our Saviour and give him due homage and allegiance in all things, no matter what may happen in the world around us. So we come to thee this morning, our God. We look to thee for grace and for help, for the blessings of the gospel, that thou wouldst fill our souls, our hungry and waiting souls, with the finest of the wheat, with the good things of the gospel. Thou wouldst send none empty away. If any, Lord, do not yet know the Saviour, they cannot say that he is mine and I am his. Lord, we ask of thee that thou wouldst bring them to close with the Saviour this morning, that they may go from this place united to him by precious faith, and thenceforth to live a life of joy and peace and righteousness unto him. So we bring these, our petitions, to thee. We have so much need, our God, for we are a needy people, but we come to a bountiful God and thank thee that thou art such to us. Thou art ready to bless. Indeed, Lord, more ready to give to us that which we need than we are to come and to ask thee for it. But Lord, we do come and ask. We would ask in faith, believing that thou art able to meet all our needs out of thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus, and pray that we may see thee doing great things in our lives and in the world round about us. So hear us, Lord, in these things, and be with us in a moment as we turn to thy word. Bless thine own word to our own souls, salvation, growth, and prosperity. We ask it all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We further sing to God's praise the hymn number 539, 539, Fountain of Never Ceasing Grace, the saint's exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, thy righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. 539.
See you.
you have your Bibles, friends, I'd invite you to open them and to turn with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And the words I should like to consider with you this morning, the Lord help me, are found in the first verse and the second part of that verse. But I'll read the whole verse, being only fairly short. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then particularly the words that follow, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Most of us, at one point or another, have probably drawn up an inventory, a list of our most valuable possessions, perhaps for purposes of home insurance, needing to list those things that we have which we would want replaced in event of something unfortunate like a fire befalling us. We have all perhaps listed either on paper or perhaps just in our minds our valuable possessions. We understand, though, of course, that there are some things that money simply cannot buy or indeed replace. Perhaps photo albums of special times that we have had in the past, if those were destroyed, there would be no easy way of retrieving them, unless, like today, you have everything saved on Google. Or family heirlooms, perhaps, that have been passed down from generation to generation, that are of no particular intrinsic value, but to us, they are valuable. And that raises the whole question for us this morning of what is valuable to you and to me? What do we set great store by? What is particularly valuable to us? If you were to draw up a list of the most five valuable things that you have, I wonder what would be on that list. The Apostle Peter had his own list of valuables, and he gives them to us in various places in his two epistles. Let me just say that, first of all, it wasn't his fishing business that he once had. That would have been worth a value, might have been worth several hundred or thousand drachma, but Peter, for him, that was not of supreme value. In fact, he was willing to leave it all to follow Christ. Not indeed his family. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, we read, so he must have been married. And as precious as his family was to him, that wasn't on his list either. Not even his Jewish ethnicity. And we know how much the Jewish people value their national identity. Paul could say he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as if that was something to be held on to and to be valued, but Peter doesn't speak of that. Not even his apostleship. He was perhaps the chief of the apostles of Christ, and yet that is not something he refers to as valuable. Rather, the things that Peter refers to as valuable, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. More than once in 1 Peter 2, he refers to Christ as precious, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ, in all that he was precious to Peter. But not just Christ himself, but also his blood. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious, the valuable blood of Christ." He also speaks in that first chapter of the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, is much more precious than of gold that perishes. And in the fourth verse of 2 Peter 1, he speaks about the promises of God that have been given to us as precious. Those are four things. But the fifth thing we have there in our first verse this morning, the fifth item on Peter's list of valuables, is precious faith. And the people he is writing to, writing this letter to that we have, he says, are possessors of this faith. Now, just a little bit by way of background to this second epistle, it seems fairly clear that Peter is writing to the same group of people as he was writing to in the first epistle. We know that from chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." And so it seems he was writing to these people that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which were five Roman provinces in northern Turkey, as we now know it, an area bigger than the UK across which these Christian believers had been scattered. And they had been dispersed there, but were seeking to follow the Lord. And in the first epistle, they were coming under great pressure from without, the pressure of persecution. But now Peter is aware that they are coming up from pressure within. There are false teachers that he needs to warn them about that would lead them astray. And so Peter is writing to these people again that are there in what was known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He doesn't repeat the geographical details again, but simply gives us a spiritual description of who these people are, who they are marked out as. They are those that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just shows us in passing that who we are is far more important than where we are situated. We may live in the wealthiest part of the world or of this country, but it's far more important who we are as Christians. And how Peter describes them is really characteristic of all true believers, as we will see. This wasn't something just specific to them, their situation, but the way he describes them, it really gives us, in summary, what a true Christian is. It is someone who is a possessor of precious faith. And I'd like to see three things with you about this precious faith that Peter speaks of here in this first verse. First of all, the source of this faith, that is where that faith came from, how they became possessors of it. Secondly, the standing that that faith brought them into, the position, the standing that they had. And then thirdly, the Saviour that this faith is centred in. Precious faith, its source, its standing, and most of all, its Saviour. Golden diamonds are reckoned by many to be precious. They are expensive to buy. They come from a mine. That is where you go to find gold and diamonds, or at least the raw materials which need the work doing on them in order to be saleable. That is where they come from. But where do you go to get faith? Where did these people get faith from? How did they become possessors of it? Well, let me just say by way of a couple of negatives. And first of all, that it didn't come from themselves. It wasn't something that was innate, something that was latent within them, that they had always had from birth. Now, although it is true at a very basic level that everybody, every human that has ever lived, has faith in the sense that they can believe certain things, there are propositions that can be put forward and someone can say, well, yes, I believe that. The weatherman says it's going to be sunny tomorrow and say, well, I believe he's telling the truth. He might not be. And so you might believe that you're going to get a pay rise next year. Well, you might be right, you might not, but yes, I believe that. I give credence to some statement, to some opinion. God has made us as human beings with the facility to give assent to certain propositions or opinions, whatever they are. But that is not what the Bible really means by faith, at least not by saving faith. Because not everyone believes what it is necessary to believe to be a Christian. It's not simply that you have faith, it's what that faith is centered upon. What is the content of that faith? And so Paul can say in 2 Thessalonians, all men have not faith. They don't have faith as the Bible speaks of it. So these people that he's writing to, they didn't have faith in and of themselves. It was something they came to possess. And Peter makes that very clear because he says they have obtained it. Now, if you obtain something, that presupposes the fact you didn't have it before. The question may then come, well, if this is precious, this is valuable, or did they buy it? Did they give great substance in order to acquire this faith? Well, no, because we are told in more than one place that faith is a gift. Take, for example, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul's thrust is that part of believing on Christ is that we end up suffering for him. But he also makes a minor point along the way that faith is, or the ability to believe on him, is something that is given. And Peter makes that particularly clear by the word that he uses that we have translated as obtained. It's a very unusual word that Peter uses, and only found in three other places in the whole of the New Testament. The first of them is in Luke 1 and verse 9, where we read about Zacharias, the priest, the father of John the Baptist. And it was, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. It was that which was given to him, his turn, if you might say, to burn incense. And then in the narrative by John the Apostle of our Savior's crucifixion, we read that the soldiers cast lots for his garments. The same word there that we have translated as obtained, cast lots. And then Peter also uses it, as Luke records it in Acts 1 and verse 17, when they're dealing with the whole issue of replacing Judas Iscariot and having the 12th apostle. And we read of Judas Iscariot there that he obtained part of this ministry. And eventually, of course, they cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and Matthias was appointed as his replacement. It's also used in the Old Testament, this word, to refer to the divvying up of land to the children of Israel when they conquered Canaan. Lots were drawn, and people got their portions of land. And so in a number of these examples, the whole context is that of casting lots. And so it's as if Peter is saying, lot has been cast, and it's by that lot that you have obtained precious faith. Now, Peter isn't saying, lest I be misunderstood, that these people had entered some kind of lottery or raffle, and that they were the, quote, lucky ones who had been given faith. No, Peter's point is different to that. He wants to emphasize the divine sovereignty that is involved in it. Because we read, don't we, in Proverbs, that the lot is cast into the lap. You know, a number of different sticks, one of them being shorter than the other, perhaps. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so this is the point that Peter is making as he addresses these people and describes them as those that have precious faith. They've obtained it. Why? Because the same God that superintends in providence who gets which lot has superintended the giving out of faith, and it is by his grace, by his sovereign grace, that they are the ones who have obtained like precious faith. The grace of God is distinguishing. It gives to some and not to others. Let me ask you this morning, if you are a true Christian this morning, what was it that caused you to believe at the first and then to continue in that faith? Was it your natural ability? You had more ability than others in order to believe? Was it your upbringing? You were taken to Sunday school and taken to church and you had that Christian upbringing. Was it your education? You got more knowledge than others, and so that brought you to faith. Your opportunities, none of these things. None of these things at all. Peter says those that have obtained by effectively God's free distinguishing and sovereign grace. It is God in his wonderful mercy that has granted us these things. And so we can read also, perhaps more well known, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is the faith, not of yourselves, not of yourselves at all. It is the gift of God." And so Peter writes to these people as those that have come to possess like precious faith, and he's saying to them, even from the outset, remember and realize that this is a gift that you have obtained by God's grace. The question then is posed by Paul, where is boasting? It is excluded. If our faith as we have it does not bring us to a humble thankfulness to the Lord, recognizing that it is all of his mercy that we are believing in Christ, if we do not have that humble thankfulness, then either our faith is in a bad state of disrepair, or we do not have true saving faith. The clear and consistent position of the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, is this, that saving faith is all of God. It is all of the Lord and not of human merit. Is this your glory this morning, my friend, that you can say, yes, I have precious faith, but it's all of the Lord. I've obtained it and all of his mercy. Well, we see then the source of this precious faith. And there may be some here this morning who say, well, yes, I've been to the source of faith. I've obtained that faith. I have to be honest and recognize the Lord's work in my own heart and life. There is saving faith there, but it is such a weak faith. It's such a faith that is of no repute, not to be spoken of at all. It's a faith I'm almost ashamed of. I wish it were so much stronger than it actually is. But Peter goes on to speak about this precious faith and the standing that it brings us into, regardless of the strength of that faith. He says, he's writing to these people that have obtained like the same precious faith with us. The same precious faith as us. And Peter describes these believers, and by implication all of the Lord's people, as possessing like precious faith with us. And he's obviously drawing a comparison between two groups. These believers he's writing on the one hand, and another unnamed group, the us, of whom he is a member. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled by commentators and preachers, writers, on who exactly the us are. And I have to say, ultimately, there can be no hard and fast conclusion, but there are two chief lines of thought which are both drawn from the Scriptures. I want to know who Peter is referring to as he's writing to these people and the point that he is making. The first answer that could be given is that Peter is making a reference here between the whole issue between the Jews and the Gentiles. That the Gentiles have now been brought in and they have the same precious faith as us Jews. And this was a lesson that Peter himself did not come at easily. The Lord had to teach him. You remember he was there in Joppa. And he saw the carpet descending and all these beasts on it, and he was told to eat. But he said, no, Lord, these are unclean. I'm not going to eat. But the Lord was giving him a lesson by way of an illustration, a picture, that the Gentiles were now to be brought into the church. And when Peter reported on this later in Acts chapter 11, the following chapter, he says, for as much then as God gave them, that is the Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? This was God's pronouncement. He said they had the same faith as us. And then also in Acts 15, the great council of Jerusalem, when they were the apostles and others were meeting to discuss this question that had been brought up from Antioch. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them, that is the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So this is something that Peter is very familiar with, and people who comment on this say this is the point that Peter is making here. It's certainly a true point, but For myself, I wouldn't believe that is the point Peter is making here, for the simple reason there's no trace elsewhere in this epistle of the whole Jewish-Gentile question. But the other option is the one that I would favour. Again, there's no hard and fast rule here, but is that Peter is saying that they have obtained the same like precious faith as the apostles. He's writing as an apostle. He said that, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in case these people were perhaps feeling discouraged or thinking that they hadn't attained to the status of the apostles, Peter's saying, it doesn't matter who you are, and even though I am one of Christ's own apostles, one of the group of three that were brought into the closest friendship with the Saviour, the others being James and John, yet he says, you have got the same faith as I have, the same faith as me and my fellow apostles. And that really ties in with what he'll go on to speak later in the chapter, that though he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, though he saw Christ in all his majesty and glory, heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And people might think, well, we're at a discount again. We weren't there on the Holy Mount. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You're not disadvantaged whatsoever. And so here he encourages them by reminding them that their precious faith that they have obtained brings them into the same standing as the very chiefest apostles. Spurgeon says that even though someone may crawl into heaven on their knees by faith, yet they are counted as equal with Peter the apostle by way of their faith. Yes, he had a particular role. He had an authority of the apostle for that time, but when it all is said and done, Peter was saved by faith, as all of God's people will be. This is one of the glories of the Christian gospel. It puts all men and women, boys, girls, on exactly the same footing. The same faith owns that we are sinners and that we need Jesus Christ. We need a Saviour. And we are brought into that one common faith of all God's people throughout all ages. And so Peter wants them to understand that their faith, which is currently under attack by these false teachers, they're seeking to direct them down paths that are ungodly and licentious. He wants to encourage them to be steadfast. And so he reminds them, you've got a great thing here. You've got precious faith, as precious as the faith that we have. Great faith is desirable. And he will go on in the next few verses from verse 5 onwards to tell them to grow. And he'll close his letter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be static. We're meant to go on with the Lord. Great faith is to be desired. But remember, even great faith is a grain of a mustard seed. And move a mountain. And if we have this true faith, this precious faith, then we are on a great standing. What wonderful things Christ in his gospel brings the Lord's people to. It is the one faith spoken of by Paul in Ephesians, the common faith. And so if we are the Lord's people, we are part of that whole universal church, and there is no distinction. Yes, some are appointed to office in the church. Some are pastors, some are elders, some are deacons. In Peter's day, there were apostles. They have now finished. But we're all one in Jesus Christ. We will never get beyond that. We have obtained like precious faith with us. But thirdly and finally this morning, the chief thing that makes faith precious is its object. Where, or better put, in whom that faith is placed. As I said at the beginning, it's not so important the fact that we can say we have faith. We have trust, belief in something or someone. The Muslims say they have their faith. They believe their Quran. They believe in Allah. But it's not saving faith. The crucial thing is who that faith is placed in. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher and commentator, he says that a door may be worth only a small amount of money, perhaps £50 or £100, maybe a bit more if it's a very nice door. But if it opens into a treasury or into a palace, then it's of great value because of the access it brings to you. And similarly, we may have just a bit of plastic pipe outside our house that brings in various utilities. A bit of plastic pipe is not worth a lot of money, but what it brings into us can be much more valuable. And similarly with faith. Faith in and of itself, perhaps of no great value, but because of the riches it brings and brings us into access with, faith, therefore, is hugely valuable. And Peter describes these people as having obtained like precious faith with us through, or I'm going to be taking that as in, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Without going into all the ins and outs of it, that is what the Greek really reads, and a good number of commentators and preachers take it the same way. The natural meaning is that these people had acquired like precious faith, and that faith was placed in the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is really, in Peter's words, Paul's great doctrine of justification by faith. That is that as Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul, as I've said, he wrote about this extensively, particularly Romans and Galatians. They're the two great epistles on this doctrine of justification by faith. He says, for example, in Romans 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And Peter puts it in this particular form. It is faith in his righteousness. Paul speaks of faith in his blood, and elsewhere of just simply faith in Christ. But Peter here speaks of faith in the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What is righteousness? Well, it's, to begin with, one of the terms or attributes that we say God has. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture and indeed in creation. And he tells us a number of different things about himself, that he's a God of love, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of holiness, perfect holiness, but he's also described a lot of times in the Scriptures as a God who is righteous. We read, for example, in Psalm 11, that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And that is chiefly why I read with you earlier Psalm 71, because of the number of times the psalmist mentions the righteousness of God. Deliver me, he says, in thy righteousness. And then going on towards the end of the psalm, verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Thy righteousness, O God, is very high, he says. He's speaking so much about the righteousness of God. What is that? Well, it's the quality of doing that which is right. And God always does that which is right. Yes, men may criticize him and say, well, if God were God, then he should have done this. He should have intervened and saved some disaster. But no, God always acts rightly because he always acts in accord with his own nature, which is perfectly and eternally righteous. Ten Commandments we have as a revelation of God's righteous character, and so the soul that follows those and keeps those will be a righteous person. And because God is righteous and has made us in his image, he expects us to conform to his standard, to be righteous. But none of us are. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans, there is none righteous, No, not one. Not a single person is righteous. They might be in their own sight, but not in God's. And this is the conundrum, if I can put it that way, that God was faced with. I speak as a man. He's righteous, and he demands righteousness because of who he is. His law demands righteousness. And every single one of us are unrighteous. And yet, on the other hand, he's merciful and gracious, and he wants to save sinners. He wants to have heaven inhabited, not just with angels, but with human beings as well. But how then can he remain righteous and bring us in? Well, we needed a righteousness of our own. But we couldn't produce one of our own. How then can he uphold his righteousness and save sinners? Well, this is spoken so beautifully of in Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've kissed each other. They've met in the person of Jesus Christ, because by his life, by his righteous life, he has secured a righteousness that can now be given and received by precious faith. This is justification, being declared righteous through faith because of the righteousness that Christ himself has provided. That is why the Son of God became the Son of Man, in order that he might give to his people a righteousness. That's why he became, as Robert Murray McShane put it in his hymn, taken from Jeremiah, I believe, Jehovah Sidkenu. The Lord, yes, he is righteous, but that's no good to us. We need the Lord, our righteousness. He must become our righteousness, which he does so by faith. And Peter speaks then of the righteousness specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it as our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, by which it is clear he is talking of one person. He's not talking of God the Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ. No, he's talking about one person who is at one time our God, and he's also our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in the whole of the New Testament concerning the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you get those Russellites or Jehovah's false witnesses, as I like to call them, on your doorstep, turn them to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And that last phrase there, our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, speaks abundantly plainly that he is God, is fully possessed of all the attributes of the deity. This ultimately then is what makes faith precious, because it is in, it lays hold upon, it grasps onto Christ and his righteousness. Because that, my friends, is the one thing you and I need above everything else. We need righteousness. Without righteousness, you and I cannot enter heaven. Because if we are not righteous, God will say, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. But if we have righteousness, then he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that Peter goes on to speak about in verse 11. That is why righteousness is so precious. I tell you, my friend, if you have precious faith in this righteousness, and you've therefore obtained it, you are richer than Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, if you don't know who I'm referring to, or Mark Zuckerberg, the owner of Facebook. Apparently they're worth, following the COVID pandemic, up to £150 billion or $150 billion. A staggering amount of money. But my friend, if you've got precious faith, that is more valuable than all his money. Because your faith will go beyond death, will take that righteousness with you. He cannot take a penny when he leaves this world. And so this is what makes faith supremely precious. This is faith in Christ and his righteousness, the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And from that righteousness that we receive by faith, and the life of Christ that comes with it, we then receive the ability by Christ to live a righteous life, that which we could never do of our own strength. And that is what Peter will go on to focus in his letter on, the need and the way in which we can live righteous lives. against the false teachers who are saying it doesn't matter how you live, you can have a free and an easy life and go with the world and it won't matter. Peter says, no, it will matter because there's a day of judgment coming. But you can live righteously because, as he'll go on to say in verse 3, God, by his divine power, has given unto us all things we need to live that righteous life. These people, those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This really is the gospel in a nutshell. This is a summary of the saving truth of Christ's gospel. And it does no harm for us as the Lord's people to go back to those first principles now and again, because it is out of those first principles, out of the gospel, that everything else flows. And that is what Peter will show in his letters, what Paul always showed. Whenever there was a problem in a church, back to the gospel. Let's look at a specific aspect of the gospel. From that, this is how we should live. This is how we should deal with this problem. We need the gospel. And because Satan continually undermines, confuses, attacks, brings clouds of doubt on exactly what the gospel is, that is why we need to return to it again and again. And that is what Peter is doing here. He's reminding his readers that they have come into the possession of something supremely valuable, and therefore do not let it go. Because our most valuable possessions we guard, we defend, we even put them in banks or in safes, or what we take steps in order to secure them and to ensure that we will have them as long as we need them. Peter reminds his readers that they have come into possession of something that is unspeakably valuable. Faith. So priceless and yet given freely by the grace of God. Such a valuable thing, and yet God has given it freely to them, all of his grace. So valuable because of the standing it brings us into. We're on the same level, if you like, as Peter and the rest of the apostles. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God, apart from Christ being head and all his people. So supremely precious because it unites us to Christ, our Saviour, who alone, he alone is righteous in and of himself, and by whom alone we, as Peter puts it, or rather Paul puts it in Acts 17, may be justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. I wonder if you realise as you came this morning, if you are one of the Lord's people, what a valuable possession you had. You perhaps hadn't thought of the preciousness of the faith that you have. I trust that you will go home as one, as the psalmist says, who rejoices as one who has found great spoil. And the spoil you have, my friend, if you have faith, is within yourself. But if perchance, and I close with this, you are not a possessor of like precious faith. You say, well, yes, I may have various other things. I may do this, I do that. But I can't honestly say that I have this like precious faith. And yet I hear it's of God's grace, and he gives to some, gives to others. Will he give it to me? Well, yes, because he's a good and gracious God. So come and ask him for it. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. On no account whatsoever. It's an incredibly strong negative statement the Saviour makes there. I will never cast him away. Faith is a gift. And he loves to give good gifts to them that ask him. So come and ask him. Ask him for faith. And believe that you will have it. And then realise the riches that faith brings to you. All of them bound up in Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is 516, 516. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. 516. Thank you. Lord our God and our Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast given to us, thy people. We thank thee for the gift of precious faith. And Lord, we ask of thee that thou wouldst help us to keep that in right and proper estimation. Forgive us, Lord, that we do not count our blessings as much as we should do. Forgive us that we do not estimate these things the worth that they truly are. But we ask of thee that thou wouldst help us to set store by these timeless, eternal things, most of all as they bring us to Christ and give us an interest in him. So we pray that thou wouldst send us away with joy and peace in our hearts, and be with us through the remainder of this day until the evening hour, when it shall be our delight to give thee our praise and to hear from thy word once more. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.